I was a stranger and you welcomed me, said Jesus. Make no mistake, these migrants are like cockroaches, said Katie Hopkins, a columnist in The Sun, now moved to the Daily Mirror. Two very contrasting words. The massive movement, of course, that we've been seeing of displaced people is one of the greatest challenges facing our world today. There's no getting away from it. It has been part of the agenda of the G20 meeting in Hamburg these last few days, but whether it will get much more than the five paragraphs that have been produced in their 2017 communique that I was reading earlier this evening is a big question, because not much more than that was done after the last G20 and the one before that. Perhaps that's not surprising, since G20, by definition, are the 20 richest countries in the world, and 80% of the world's refugees are in the poorest countries of the world. In fact, none of those countries that are supporting and harboring the majority of our world's refugees are in the G20 at all. The question is, will we think about this issue and act on this issue through the eyes of Jesus or through the eyes of the tabloid press and those who spread the kind of poisonous xenophobia and hatred that seems so often to fill our newspapers and the popular discourse? I want to do three things this evening as we try to reflect on this subject. It's been a huge subject to try to get our heads around. I'm aware of that, and we haven't got much time. But I'd like us, first of all, to try to sort out the facts from the myths, just a little. Secondly, to search the scriptures and see what they have to say. And thirdly, to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, as Jesus tells us to do. So first of all, then, let's try sorting out the facts from the myths. What's the truth? And the first thing to say is that we're not talking this evening about immigration in general. The problem is, of course, that the figures that are given for immigration also include refugees and asylum seekers. But we tonight are specifically thinking about refugees. And in popular perception, and often in political rhetoric, these things are all mixed up and confused in such a way that the anger often expressed against immigrants in general and of all varieties is directed often at those who are the most vulnerable and needy, when the fact is that refugees and asylum seekers constitute only about 6.5% of all those several hundred thousands who came to our shores in this last year in the UK. So let's try to sort out some facts, first of all, about the words we use. I think we need to be far more careful about the terminology around this issue, because the press particularly often use the words refugees, asylum seekers, migrants, as if they were all the same thing. And they assuredly are not. They have quite specific definitions, and in the case of refugees, quite specific legal and international definitions that we need to pay attention to and that you can find on reputable websites and documents, including documents from the Home Office and so on. Refugees really have two senses. On the one hand, there is the specific definition that has been there now for a long time within international law, that refugees are those who are outside their own country of citizenship. They have fled out of fear of persecution or of violence. They are unable or unwilling to return to their country because of that fear. In other words, they are those who have made a forced or an involuntary exit from their country. They are fleeing. That's the general definition. More specifically, the refugee status is what is given, certainly in the UK, if such people are then granted, after an appeal for asylum, they are granted an officially classified status as refugees with a number of rights and benefits that go along with that through a recognized resettlement program. That's refugees. Asylum seekers also will have fled from their home country and they're looking for a safe place outside that country. They are displaced. They make themselves known to the state authorities. No matter what way they have arrived in the country, technically, legally or illegally, but they make themselves known to the authorities and they ask for protection. And if that happens, then they have a legal status under international and UK law as asylum seekers. It is a granted status to them while their case is heard. So that the commonly heard phrase, illegal asylum seekers, is actually a contradiction in terms. While they are seeking asylum, they have every legal right to be doing so while they're waiting for their appeal to be heard. Then it will either be accepted, in which case they become an accepted refugee, or it's refused, in which case they have to leave the country or in some cases go underground or whatever happens next. The difference between refugees and asylum seekers and migrants, of course, is that migrants are those who have voluntarily left their own home country, seeking either employment or some other advantage elsewhere. So therefore, refugees and asylum seekers are not migrants. Migrants, of course, may be legal or illegal. They may be seasonal or long-term. And some of the myths that arise around this issue come from loose and deliberate conflating of these words. Now, of course, in these last few years, the sheer scale of mass movement of peoples means that often these groups are mixed together. The vast majority of those who have been crossing the Aegean Sea into Greece are refugees fleeing from Syria. Many of those who are fleeing across the Mediterranean, particularly from African countries, will often be classified as economic migrants because they're fleeing from poverty and seeking some employment in the West. But often they're also fleeing the effects of drought or famine or the effects of climate change, which will become one of the greatest drivers of migration very soon. But in the tabloid press, particularly, one has to say, in the Daily Mail, the Daily Express, and the Sun, every conceivable negative adjective is targeted at all of those who come within this bracket by whatever means. And the favorite word that is used about them is the word illegal. That's been shown by an Oxford University study in 2016 of 10 years of the newspaper coverage of the immigration issue was that the word most commonly associated with immigrant or migrant was the word illegal, even though in many cases it just ain't true. Or we take President Trump's tweet in January of this year about Angela Merkel's, quote, catastrophic mistake of letting all these illegals into the country. Most of them were not. They were refugees and asylum seekers. Although this word illegal or legal, perhaps when you've seen your family slaughtered, perhaps you've endured torture, perhaps you've carried your sister or your mother on your back across miles of desert, or on the back of a truck in the blazing sun, or on a boat across the sea. Perhaps you've had your paper stolen and your passport has been taken by people smugglers and you're struggling just to survive. The boundary between legal and illegal may seem very thin indeed. And then still thinking of this words issue, there's the sheer hypocrisy, it seems to me, of the way in which we use different words when it's us or them. Even as recently as 2 weeks ago in the Daily Telegraph, they were discussing the status of the European Union migrants in this country, many of whom, of course, have been here for decades, as compared to British expatriates in the European Union. They are migrants. We are expatriates. Words. Let's watch our language. Let's distinguish the facts from the myths and use the right words. But then there's also some of the facts and myths about numbers. You may have seen on some of those headlines on the screen a few moments ago, phrases like this, outrage at migrant flood, halt the migrant invasion, migrants swarm to Britain, quoting David Cameron, who used exactly that word. Really? Well, there is a refugee flood, for sure. But it's certainly not in Britain. or even near us. In fact, at its height, the Calais jungle, as it was called, had approximately 7,000, maximum 9,000 people there who had reached that far across Europe and got to the English Channel. And that 7,000 is a tiny fraction of the global reality. Getting your head around the facts is difficult, I discovered, over the last couple of weeks thinking about this issue. As best I can, I sought to discover from online research, from reasonably reputable sources, like the UK government's own statistics and briefing papers, the United Nations High Commissioner on Refugees, the Red Cross, the Refugee Council, and so on, and I hope that some of these figures are reasonably correct. I'm not going to put them on the screen because I don't want to be held to them afterwards, but at least something of proportion is what I want to get across. It is reckoned that there are 65 million displaced people in the world today. 65 million. That's the population of the United Kingdom. In fact, it's about 1 in 112 of the world's population. 1 in every 112 of the world's population is displaced in one way or another, either as a refugee or internally. Of those 65, 22 million are officially as refugees, according to that official definition. And about 80% of them, those 22 million, are in the poorest countries of the world. In Uganda, for example, they took in last year 489,000 refugees from South Sudan, which is 100,000 more than crossed the Mediterranean to Europe in that year. And also then in countries like Pakistan, out of Afghanistan, obviously Iran, the Congo, Ethiopia, Kenya, and so on, and some place in the Middle East that we'll come to later. If we're thinking about Syria itself, which was part of the issue this evening, the total number of Syrian refugees now is somewhere between 4 and 5 million, reckoned to be about 4.8 million who are refugees out of Syria. And the majority of them are in the countries immediately bordering that country. They haven't all come here. Turkey has 2.9 million Syrian refugees. Jordan has 700,000 Syrian refugees. And Lebanon is a country of just over 3 million. It has 1.1 million Syrian refugees. That is 25% of its population. And Lebanon is a country about the size of Devon and Cornwall put together. And in that tiny country, they've received 1.1 million refugees. In the UK, over these last few years, it is estimated that Syrians who have sought asylum in this country are about 10,600. Those who've actually been resettled as refugees is about 5,400. It's about 0.2% of Syrian refugees globally. In Europe, up to April 2016, about 884,000 asylum applications, 445,000 of those in Germany alone. In fact, Germany now has about 300,000 Syrian refugees. Sweden, about 100,000. Greece, about 850,000. Now, we need to be fair here, and I struggle to be so in the research I've tried to do. On the one hand, neither to believe the kind of hate speech exaggeration of the tabloids, nor, on the other hand, to accept necessarily all the shame on Britain kind of exaggeration of some other papers. So I looked at some UK government websites to show what is happening. And a lot is being done. In fact, the heading of our sermon this evening, "Refugees Are Not Coming," is not strictly true, is it? Of course not. In 2014, the government established the Syrian Vulnerable Person Resettlement Program, VPRS. In 2015, that was extended, in September 2015, by David Cameron, to allow for 20,000 Syrian refugees by the year 2020. That's about 5,000 a year. At that point, Germany had already accepted 20,000 in that year alone. Appeals from the international community for the UK to say at least 10,000 were rejected. What the UK government were claiming to do, and of course they're right, was that they were seeking to take refugees from the camps in the Middle East rather than from those who were fleeing across Europe. And it is the case that the United Kingdom is the second largest donor of bilateral financial aid to refugee hosting countries in the Middle East, particularly Lebanon and Jordan. About £2.4 billion have been given there. In September 2015, David Cameron established a ministry, an actual appointed a minister for Syrian refugees, Richard Harrington. But in 2016, Mrs. May moved him on and abolished that post. May 2016 was the provision for vulnerable and unaccompanied children to be received, particularly from the camps in places like Calais, the Dubs Amendment, as it was called. They were expecting to be able to receive about 3,000 unaccompanied children, but in February this year, the program was suspended at 350, with another 130 added shortly later. So, yes, I would want to encourage and to thank those who in our government and in our civil service, and I know some of them are here in this congregation, and local councils and local churches who are doing something on this terrible wave of human suffering. But in view of the scale of the problem, and in comparison with what some other countries are doing, especially those who can least afford to do it, I think it is fair to ask, are we doing enough? Or are we scared of the vitriolic, racist xenophobia of some of our tabloid press and those they speak for? It's so easy to simply cave into the myths, you know? They're all just here for our benefits. Well, research in Northern Ireland that was done on refugees and asylum seekers there discovered that 75% of those who were surveyed had never heard anything about UK benefits and were quite surprised to be given anything at all. But they're taking our jobs. Well, actually, asylum seekers are not permitted to work. Even though 90% of those same group interviewed in Northern Ireland had good jobs before they became refugees. And for them, part of the problem was not just losing their home and their country, but being useless and unable to work when many of them are professionally qualified. Oh, but they're a terrorist threat. Well, we don't want to be naive. And of course, there are bound to be in the midst of these millions fleeing from such areas those who come with evil intent. But almost none of the recent attacks in this country or in Europe have been carried out by recent arrivals or refugees. And they get such cushy treatment. Well, try telling that to Rekar Ahmed, who in March of this year, just a few months ago, was beaten within an inch of his death in Croydon for no other reason than that they found out at a bus stop that he was an asylum seeker. And a mob of 20 nearly beat him to death. And most of them, asylum seekers, live in fairly abject, privately supplied accommodation on £37 a week. So let's just at least try to separate facts from myths, and in our understanding of words and numbers, at least try to get our heads around this issue with some degree of factual reliability, and not just believe all we read or see or hear. But we need to move on from sorting out the facts and asking what's the truth to search the scriptures and ask what's God's heart in all of this. Would you believe me if I told you that the Bible has far more to say about the abuse of foreigners in particular, and certainly the poor and the oppressed, as in that text that Rico quoted to us from Proverbs, than about sexual sin of all kinds? Well, you wouldn't think so from the relative weight of Christian concern and Christian moral heat and protest over sexual issues as compared to the concern about issues of poverty, racism, injustice, oppression, refugees, and so on. But it is true. There is far, far more in the Bible about such issues. Refugees, asylum, poverty, and so on, and foreigners in general. Indeed, the Bible shows very clearly to me that people who are displaced, people who are expelled for one reason or other, or driven out, or flee, are actually very close to God's heart. Even when they're sinners. Well, we're all sinners. But even when the reason why they've had to flee is because of specific sin. I mean, even when Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden, God provided them with clothing. Even when Cain was driven away from the presence of the Lord to go east after his murder, God provides him with protection. But what about the Old Testament Israel? What I want to give you at this point is something of a sort of fire hose of Bible texts. Here they are. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach a sermon on every one of these texts, but I just feel it's so important that we hear and feel something of God's heart in this. Here they are. This is what Old Testament law has to say about foreigners. First of all, there's to be general protection from abuse. Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner. You were foreigners in Egypt. When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat him. And then, issue of justice in the courts. If there's a case between a native-born and a foreign-born, the law says, do not deprive the foreigner or the fatherless of justice. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there, and that's why I command you to do this. Cursed is anyone who withholds justice from the foreigners, says Deuteronomy. And then, thirdly, fair employment practices. The issues of employment, workers' rights, is not a modern thing. It's there in the laws of Moses. This is what it says in Deuteronomy. Do not take advantage of a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether that worker is a fellow Israelite or a foreigner residing in one of your towns. Pay them their wages each day before sunset, because they are poor and counting on it. Otherwise, they may cry to the Lord against you, and you'll be guilty of sin. Access to food and the produce of the soil is what we read in Deuteronomy also, chapter 24. When you're harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, don't go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigner and the orphan and the widow. When same when you beat your olives or when you get your grapes, don't go back and do it again. Leave what is there because they need to eat as well. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That's why I command you this. And the right of asylum, specifically about slaves, but many of the slaves that it's speaking about would have run away from foreign masters. But the law says in Deuteronomy 23, if a slave has taken refuge with you, do not hand them back to their master. Non-refoulement, as it's called in the asylum law. Let them live among you wherever they like, in whatever town they choose, and do not oppress them. Laws of asylum. Equality before the law for foreigners and native-born. Leviticus 19:34, when a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as you love yourself, for you are foreigners in Egypt. And finally, generous provision, that passage that we read from Deuteronomy 10. The Lord defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing, and therefore you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. So the law, all over it, has this concern at heart, and that is quite unique in the ancient Near East. What about the prophets? We move on. Isaiah was concerned about the refugees who were fleeing from Moab at some event in his lifetime, and he says this, hide the fugitives, do not betray the refugees, let the Moabite refugees stay with you, be their shelter from the destroyer. Jeremiah condemns the violence that was happening in this country. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner. Like Rekar Ahmed, the fatherless or the widow, do not shed innocent blood in this place. Ezekiel saw that the attitudes of the government were reflected at a popular level. He says the people of the land practice extortion and robbery and oppress the poor and mistreat the foreigner, denying them justice. So the xenophobic attitudes of the politicians reflects the attitude of society. And Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, has God saying this. He says, I am against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice, and do not fear me. What that array of scripture surely shows is that this is not just a biblical issue. This is something of the heart of God. Because these are the laws of God. Here is the God of Israel, who surprisingly, counterculturally, loves the outsider, the foreigner, the immigrant, the refugee, precisely. And that's why and how he acted for Israel in the Exodus when they were in that situation, and how he commands them to do the same for those in their own society. This is the God of hospitality. This is the God of welcome. This is the God who draws in those who are outside, who goes to find those who are lost. Ask Hagar or the Samaritan woman or the lost sheep in Jesus' story. But this is not just a matter of law and prophets, in case you thought it was all Old Testament. This is a gospel thing. Because the very essence of the gospel is that all of us were alienated from God and strangers and enemies, and God loved us and saved us while we were in that condition. That's what Paul says to the Ephesians. He says, look, you need to remember this, that there was a time when you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ, through the death of Christ on the cross for us. So you see, whether spiritually or physically, the gospel draws us to God. I'm fairly sure that in our church tonight, it's very likely that there are some among us who were or still are refugees or asylum seekers. And if so, I hope that you feel welcome. I hope this is a place where you feel love and warmth and welcome. But here's the thing. If that is the case, as I hope it is, it's not just because All Souls people are kind of nice people who want to welcome you, but because we are gospel people. Because the very heart of the gospel, which drives the work of Aslan and Tamar and anything else that we can do as a church, is the gospel of the good news of the God who loves us and welcomes us. Whether we're sinners or whatever else we are in this world, God has called us to Himself, sent His Son to die for us, and then welcomes us into His family. That's the good news of the loving care of God. So you see, welcoming and caring for the outsider, the refugee, the asylum seeker, is quintessentially gospel motivated, because it reflects the heart of God, it imitates the actions of God, and expresses the gospel of God. But there's another side to that issue. You see, if acting in love and justice for the refugee is a dimension of obedience to the gospel, doing the opposite inevitably brings God's displeasure and God's judgment. What was that verse I read? Cursed is anyone who withholds justice from the foreigner. That's a serious word. And it applies not just to individuals in Old Testament law. And Jesus, Matthew 25, speaks about the nations. And Jesus says, when the nations appear before me, he'll separate the sheep from the goats, and it will be to nations that he will say, I was a stranger and you welcomed me, or you did not. And to those who did not, it will be Jesus who will say, away from me, under the judgment of God. And I have to say that, speaking personally, I find there are very few things in my country and in the West in general, few things that seem to me to speak more about just how far we have strayed away from any pretense of being a Christian country than the rising tide of xenophobia, of meanness, of hatred, of political paralysis and vacillation and even official cruelty to the poorest and neediest people who come to our shores. And it's been exacerbated, of course, in recent months by the toxic climate that surrounded the whole Brexit debate and referendum. Even more perverted, in my opinion, are those who talk about meeting refugees with razor wire, and then, like Viktor Orban, the Prime Minister of Hungary, saying that we're defending our Christian civilization, echoed by Donald Trump the day before yesterday, though he didn't use the word Christian, but Western civilization, and clearly implying that. And I want to say, well, whatever sort of civilization it may be, it's not the one that was built on or reflects the values or the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not defending Christian civilization, we're betraying it. Because the scriptures show us God's heart, and they also show us God's anger when injustice prevails. So let's search the scriptures. And let's try to have our thinking and our actions shaped by the law, the prophets, and the gospel. But we need to come finally to this last point. We need to seek the kingdom of God. What's going to be our response to all of this? The Bible shows us again and again that when people are on the move, God is at work. Just think of the Bible. It's a whole story of that again and again. Abraham, Moses, the Israelites, they went down into Egypt as famine refugees. And they came back out of Egypt as oppression refugees. And God was on the move in both cases. Or you think of the book of Ruth, or you think of Joseph and Mary and Jesus, or you think of the book of Acts, when it was when the early Christians were scattered into diaspora because of persecution and violence. Displaced they were. And they bore witness to the gospel, and the Lord used them to spread the faith to many others. And that's happening today. And we should not be surprised at it. That in the midst of the evil and the tragedy and the suffering and the pain and the horror of it all, God is at work. And the mustard seeds of the kingdom of God are being planted around the world. I could tell you about the evangelical church in Greece and Athens and elsewhere in that country who are helping thousands of Syrian refugees in the midst of the acute poverty of most of those people. And one of my friends, a Greek lady, says that in her opinion, this crisis has waken up the evangelical church in Greece. I could tell you about Tempelhof Church in Berlin in Germany, who since 2015 have been doing all kinds of practical outreach to refugees, meeting their needs, providing welcome, giving language classes, providing clothes, doing Arabic Bible study, welcome to their services, and so on. Or a small denomination in Croatia, cooperating with the mayor of Zagreb and the Red Cross, providing food and clothes for the refugees that are passing through their country. Or go up to Stockton Baptist Tabernacle, up in the northeast of our country, who have reached out to asylum seekers and refugees that were just deposited in their area, bringing them food and clothing and sporting opportunities and conversation classes and bringing many into the Alpha course and seeing hundreds of refugees going through that from 34 different nations over the past months. But most of all, I'd love to take you to the Bekaa Valley in Lebanon. We're up in the north of that part of Lebanon, about 40 miles from the border with Syria. There's a Christian couple who my wife Liz and I know very well. And the wife, I'll call her Shadi, it's not her real name, but with her daughter, she and a small team are spending day after day for months on end visiting Syrian refugees, especially mothers, especially pregnant mothers and little children and traumatized teenagers, heartbroken day after day. Meeting with these people, like one called Katya, a 14-year-old girl who came to the trauma counseling camp where they engaged in art therapy, among other things. Katya's cousin was killed by shrapnel, and one other cousin escaped on the death boats to Europe, and they've only just recently heard that he was actually alive. Katya, 14-year-old, was so desperate with her suffering and the slaughter around her that she attempted suicide several times. And when she was in this group with Shadia, she was asked to paint. And what she painted was this black umbrella with red, crimson rain pouring down over it and her, signifying her longing for some protection from the floods of sorrow and pain and bloodshed around her. But Shadia's husband, a Presbyterian minister, himself a Syrian-Lebanese Arab believer, says that in their church, in their town, every Sunday, about 60% of those who are in the building are Muslims. And many of them have come to faith in the Lord Jesus because they have seen the love and the care and the good news that has reached them through Christians who in love have obeyed the commands of Jesus. So you see, yes, God is at work. The kingdom of God advances even in the most terrible times. So what then, finally, can we do? Well, of course, we can pray. But can I urge us to pray with imagination? Can you imagine as you pray what it is like to have lost everything? Family, home, security. To wind up in some foreign place and you don't even know where you are. Apparently, many people who arrived in Belfast thought they'd arrived in London. They had no idea where they were going. Utterly lost. Pray for such people. Pray for our governments. Pray for peace. Pray for justice. Pray for those who seek to help these people. Secondly, get informed. Don't just swallow the lies. Use reliable sources. Go to the place where you know you'll find good information. Try to think biblically, as I was trying to do. Read books that would help. I mean, a book like, for example, this one. I wasn't able to get it to the resource center in time, but Strangers in the Kingdom by Rupen Das. It's published by Langham, and the subtitle is Ministering to Refugees, Migrants, and the Stateless. It's a wonderful book, quite short, and it's got wonderful good examples of what's being done, as well as the biblical teaching. Strangers in the Kingdom by Rupen Das and Brent Hamoud. Ask around the church. Talk, please, to members of the church leadership team and say, what are we doing for refugees and asylum seekers in our country? Could we be doing more? What could I do? How could I help? Find out and then seek to be obedient. And finally, just remember who you belong to. We belong to the one who said, I was a stranger and you welcomed me. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you belong to him? Then let's try and obey him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help our hearts tonight to beat to the heart of our Heavenly Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you please give us compassion and a longing for justice and the willingness to seek to do something, whatever it is that you can give us to do. Lead us, we pray, also as a church in our response to these issues, to know what is right and good and best to respond to this need around us. We ask these things in our Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.